First Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So I hope you have prepared your minds for action now for this message. He begins this new section of the first chapter of his epistle that we're studying with the word therefore. Because the doctrine should always result in practical application. That's a very common word in the New Testament, in the epistles. Wherefore or therefore, after a teaching passage, after some great truths have been taught us, the apostles in their letters will then say, therefore, this is how you should live in the light of what you believe, because belief should always change our behavior, should always be practical results. And the practical result to begin with, says Peter, is the way you think should have a difference in your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled and set your hope fully on the grace given you when Jesus is revealed. He's thinking of the way that we think. When we think of practical application, we almost inevitably go to doing things. Well, what does that mean in what I do? But Peter is saying, no, the first thing it means is the way you think, and then the way you behave. So we're going to think about thinking. And the first thing he says is, have active minds. And then the second thing this morning, self-controlled minds. And then the third thing, minds set on eternity. So those are the 3 points. First of all, active minds. Prepare your minds for action. The King James translates it literally, gird up the loins of your mind. That's what it is in the original. An old Hebrew image, isn't it? An ancient world image. Gird up the loins of your mind. I like that because it really does bring it home to me what he's talking about. See, in those days they wore very flowing robes, didn't they? And that was, I assume, so they could be comfortable in hot weather and the air could circulate or something like that. But then, when they were going to do something that required vigorous physical commitment, they had to tighten everything up and make the limbs free. So they would take the lower part of the garment and pull it up between the legs and tuck it into the girdle around the waist so that they were ready. You remember at the Passover feast, when they were to eat the Passover, they were told to be ready, to be have their loins girded, be ready to move out because you're going on a journey. Or you may remember when Elijah had that dramatic confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then he went to pray that the rains would come, and the rains came, and then it says he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. 17 miles running. You can't run very easily if you're whatever you want to call it. It's flapping around your ankles. You have to prepare for action. Now, this is what Peter says, first of all, we Christians should do. Now that you've become Christians, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Maybe, he says to them, you've been mentally at ease. Maybe you've been very relaxed mentally. But now, well, you've got to be ready for hard mental work. We might say, roll up your sleeves or strip for action mentally. Now, isn't that almost the opposite of what the world imagines is involved in being a Christian? How many people who are not Christians think that when you become a Christian, you stop thinking? That one of the things that you have to commit yourself to when you come to Christ and when you join the church and you become a Christian is that you abandon the use of the mind. You start to prepare to accept things that are irrational and so on. And they never imagine that in fact it's the very opposite. because Satan has told this big lie that the non-Christian people are the ones who think, and the Christian people are the ones who don't think. They just accept everything without thinking about it. And I find it's the exact opposite. I talk to people sometimes about religion. They say, well, I think God this, and I think God that, and I think this is the way to heaven, and I think this, but they don't think. They've never really thought about it at all. They just say whatever comes to the top of their head. And it seems to me that for all our education today, we are producing a generation of people who hardly think about important issues, even as their forefathers did. What do people discuss at social evenings? The great questions of life? At their dinner parties? What are the students talking about? I don't mean only in their classrooms, I mean afterwards, when they sit around and drink coffee or have their get-togethers or their fraternities. What do the students think in our universities and our colleges and schools? What are they thinking about? There are many people today who are alarmed that they're not thinking at all. There was a book published in 1987 that made a real impact. It was written by Alan Bloom, who is a professor on the faculty of the University of Chicago. Not a Christian, so far as I know. He's a Jewish background. It was called and is entitled The Closing of the American Mind: How Higher Education Has Failed Democracy and Impoverished the Souls of Today's Students. It's not an easy book to read, but many people bought it. It became a bestseller because it sounds such an alarm. He says, the dreariness of the family's spiritual landscape passes belief. It is as monochrome and unrelated to those who pass through it as are the barren steppes frequented by nomads who take their mere subsistence and move on. The delicate fabric of the civilization into which the successive generations are woven has unraveled, and children are raised, not educated. I am speaking here not of the unhappy broken homes that are such a prominent part of American life, but the relatively happy ones where husband and wife like each other and care about their children, very often unselfishly devoting the best part of their lives to them, but they have nothing to give their children in the way of a vision of the world, of high models of action, or profound sense of connection with others. People sup together, play together, travel together, but they do not think together. Hardly any homes have any intellectual life whatsoever, let alone one that informs the vital interests of life. Well, do you agree with them or not? That's what he says. What is it like in your home? Do you have an intellectual life? Do you and the children, the family, do you discuss some of the great issues of the world and of life? Bloom is alarmed. He speaks about his grandparents' generation. Ignorant people by our standards. My grandfather held only lowly jobs. But their home was spiritually rich, he says. Then, I do not believe that my generation, my cousins, who have been educated in the American way, all of whom are MDs or PhDs, have any comparable learning. When they talk about heaven and earth, the relations between men and women, parents and children, the human condition, I hear nothing but cliches, superficialities, the material of satire. Well, what do you think? Even if some people do think about these things, the Bible says the natural man does not understand the things of God, their foolishness to him. Ephesians 4:17 says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles or pagans do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Romans 12:2 says to us, Christians, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. But sadly, thinking Christianity is not to the fore today either, is it? That's my alarm. I'm alarmed that the world in general, the pagan world, the Gentiles are not thinking and so on, what Dr. Bloom says. I would agree with him. That's been my experience in relatively recent years. I used to also be on the faculty of a college. But what alarms me even more is how we Christians have become mentally lazy. Oh, we exercised our minds to become Christians. If we didn't, then we're not Christians. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It was because God enlightened the mind of you, and you understood something of the gospel and about Jesus, and you gave your heart and life to him, that you were saved. But then is it possible that you put your mind to sleep again? You girded up your mind for a little bit, but then unfastened the girdle. Do you study this great theme of salvation that he's speaking about in those previous verses, which the prophets wrote about but didn't understand fully even themselves, that the angels longed to look into? What do you, may I challenge you, what do you read? What do you talk about? Oh, we want to be so practical. We want to, if we read at all, we want books, how to raise the children. Not too many, evidently, on how to educate the children. How to get on with your wife or husband. How to combat depression. How to get through a divorce. Pragmatism, you see. That's the philosophy of the world. We've taken it into the church. What's going to work? If it works, it's right. The Bible says if it's true, it's right. What is true? We don't seem to be asking those questions anymore. Do you study this great question of election according to the foreknowledge of God that he speaks about in the opening verses to these people? Have you read Dr. Sproul's book, Chosen of God? Do you study about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? Do you study about obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood? What about this great mercy that he speaks about? What about our living hope? What about this great inheritance which he is guarding for us and keeping for us? What about trials? Where do they fit in? Why do we have them? Now somebody says, hey, just a moment, Harry. I'm not an intellectual. I'm not talking about being an intellectual. Do you think these people to whom he was writing were intellectuals? These Christians in Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Bithynia, they were not intellectuals, dear friends. Do you know what most of the first Christians throughout the Roman Empire were? They were slaves. Slaves. They had hardly any education at all. They were just bond slaves, servants. Do you think that the author was an intellectual? Who is this author? The Apostle Peter was a fisherman, wasn't he? And when they began to preach, those apostles, those fishermen, the intellectuals turned around and said, we don't get it. These are unlearned and ignorant men. They didn't mean they were rude or coarse. They meant they haven't been to school. They haven't got their DDs and PhDs. They haven't got their masters. They haven't been through the seminaries. Where have they received this learning? They received this learning from the Bible and from the Holy Spirit. That's where some of our fathers who had little education received it. My father left school at 14. But he knew the deep things of God. Because like many of your fathers and grandfathers, he'd spent many semesters in the school of the Holy Spirit and gained many hours of credit in the university of the Word of God. They girded up the loins of their minds. I think many of us have become mentally lazy. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. So, he says, secondly, be self-controlled, a self-controlled mind. The word is sober, alert, a mind which is under control, the opposite of being drunken, out of control. A disciplined mind. If you turn on to chapter 5 and verse 8, in the same epistle, let me show you something there. The same word is used. Be self-controlled. There it is, again. And alert. What does it mean? Well, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Oh, that gives us a clue. We were walking down the streets, and we knew there was a lion loose. We'd be very alert. We would have a disciplined mind. We would be watching for him. And that's what he says you need to do. You need to have an active mind, and you need to have a self-controlled, alert, disciplined mind. Now, may I be as practical as I can? For example, when we come to worship, how do you prepare for this great act of worship that you do every week? How do you prepare for this greatest thing you will ever do, which is the worship of Almighty God? What time did you go to bed last night? You see, do you think we ought to come tired, mentally tired, so that we could hardly keep our eyes open and listen to the word or enter into the worship? That's not a disciplined mind. Did you come late? You see, if we were going to see the president, we wouldn't go late. Isn't it a greater honor to come and meet the King of Kings and to worship the Lord of Lords? We ought to prepare for that, to think about it in advance. We ought to have a disciplined, self-controlled mind. You see, Christian worship is not a mindless ritual that we go through. There are some religions, and that's what all you're asked to do is turn a wheel. All you're asked to do is do some incantations, repeat some prayers, sing some chants. And if you do that, your mind doesn't have to be engaged, your heart doesn't have to be engaged, you just do it. It's a ritual. The gods will be pleased with you. But that's not Christianity. John 4:24, Jesus said, it isn't important exactly where you worship, on this mountain or that mountain, in that denomination or that denomination, in a cathedral or a storefront chapel. This is what matters, he said, that you worship in spirit and in truth. What did he mean? He meant your heart is engaged. You're sincere. You mean it. And it's truth. Your mind is engaged. You wouldn't dream of singing something that wasn't true, that you don't mean, that isn't from the Bible. But have you ever been like me and you've sung through a whole hymn and you've been thinking about something else? I still find myself doing that. And I have to discipline my mind to think about what I'm actually singing. Otherwise, I can fall into the trap of mere ritualism. I'm just doing an incantation. I'm just somehow seeing the words that are in front of me, but I don't know what they mean. I'm not even trying to find out what they mean. But I'm singing because everybody's singing and that's that done. That's not what we're supposed to be about. Paul says, I will pray with my spirit and I will pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit and I will sing with my mind. In regard to evil, he says, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature. Now somebody else says, just a minute. It's the hymns you choose. The poetry is too complex. Or the words are old-fashioned. They were written hundreds of years ago. Yes, I agree, some of them were. And some of them do have complex poetry. Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, and so on. But we can't sing all the time just "We love you, Lord," because that's simple and short. We can't sing that. Sometimes it's nice to sing something simple, something short, that doesn't demand too much of our minds. But you see, we're not to get mentally lazy. We're to say, "But what did the writer mean? Maybe if I think about it, I will be able to understand what he wrote, even though the language is a little bit archaic and there are a few thes and thous." And we may find that we have come into a rich heritage. You see, when you become a Christian, you not only have an inheritance for the future, but you have an inheritance from the past. The church didn't start when you got saved. And the church didn't start when I got saved. The church started when Adam and Eve got saved. And the Lord clothed them with the sacrificial clothing and covering, and their sins were covered by God's action. And then the church has been going on. The richest hymn book in the world is in the Bible, the book of Psalms. So don't despise that. Put your mind to it. Christian worship is just not nice feelings either. It's not just ritual, it's not just nice feelings. Experiences, yes. Joy, yes. Even as we saw a few weeks ago, inexpressible and glorious joy. Loving Jesus, yes. Even perhaps, I suggested, eventually being in love with him. A direct experience of the Holy Spirit, of the love of God shed abroad in the heart. Oh, we don't despise feelings, but they're not to be feelings, listen, that disengage the mind. Otherwise we're in trouble. We're just being guilty of transcendental meditation. Or spiritual inebriation. Transcendental meditation, listen to me now, is the very opposite of biblical Christianity. You need to hear that in this day and this culture. The Bible does not say turn your mind off. The Bible does not say switch off and go into some netherworld of nothingness. That's Eastern pagan religion. The Bible says switch your mind on. The Bible says gird up the loins of your mind. The Bible says that's what you used to be like, but now you've got something worth thinking about, something worth studying, something worth doing. You need a self-controlled, disciplined mind to do it well. You say, well, does that mean we can't really have a great time of joy? No, we've been saying you can have a great time of joy and still keep the mind switched on. You know, if you go to a football match or a hockey match, people are having a great time. Well, it depends who's winning. But let's assume that the home side is winning. And they're having a great time. Paeans of praise coming up from all thousands of voices. And those people are enjoying themselves, but they're very alert. Their minds are switched on. They're watching that puck go back. I can't always see where it's gone. But they can, because they've trained their minds to follow it. And suddenly something happens, and there's a great roar goes up. And I'm turning to my companion saying, "What happened? What happened? I missed it. I missed it." You see. Now here are these people. They're not dreaming. They're watching. They're alert. But they're enjoying it. Now where are we Christians? That's what we should be doing. You see, it isn't opposites to have great feelings and great joy and glorious inexpressible joy in the Lord and being mentally alert. The Bible puts the two together. When you come to a personal study, could you discipline yourself to read a little of the Bible each day? To pray, even a short prayer, every day? Write yourself a program so that one day you pray for this person, the next day you pray for that person, this day you pray for that ministry, that day you pray for a different ministry. Could you read one book an hour each week? Just 1 hour. You're going to read. You're going to actually exercise your mind. Self-control. Maybe you could have an assignment with a friend to have breakfast every 2 weeks and discuss a couple of chapters of a good book that helps you understand the Bible or a passage of the Bible so that you have motivation and an assignment. Or with your husband and wife, don't set your sights too high. If you're not used to it, don't try too much at once. Begin to discipline the mind. That's what Peter is saying. Means we have to turn off sometimes that square-eyed idol in the corner of the family room, doesn't it? That TV. You know, I didn't used to think that I was captive to television. And then I realized I was an addict to the news. Now, for you, it might not be the news. It might be soaps. Come, is it? Might be sport. Might be a hobby, might be the movies. It doesn't mean, the Bible doesn't mean we can't have any fun, no relaxation, but we need to think about that. Discipline ourselves, not be just couch potatoes. I am going to spend this amount of time, but other time I'm going to spend on other things. I must hurry to a close. An active mind, a self-controlled mind, a mindset on eternity. Let's just touch on the last phrase, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your mind on eternities, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was hidden by his humanity when he was on earth, except for that moment when on the Mount of Transfiguration he became incandescent and three privileged disciples glimpsed the glory. Now he's hidden by heaven because he's gone in the body to heaven. We have his spirit, but we don't see him. But one day he's going to be unveiled. He's coming again. We shall see him in all his glory. And he says this should be our mindset. This should be our thinking. You see, too often our thinking is this worldly, as if all there is material things. Temporal things. Paul says we fix our eye not on what is seen but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. The trouble with some of us is we turn that around the other way. If we think about eternity at all, it's only this way. We regard it as something added on to this life. But so far as this life is concerned, there's little difference between some of us and the unconverted person. The difference between us is, he thinks when you're dead you're done for, and we think when you're dead you go into eternity. But otherwise, this 70 years and 10, there isn't a lot of difference. Friends, I wish I had time to enlarge on this, but I believe we do need a revolution in our thinking. If we set our minds on eternal things, on heavenly things, on real realities, it will affect every day that we live. The Apostle Peter says later in this epistle that the Lord Jesus is coming is near. He means imminent. It's always imminent. Every generation must live in the light of the fact that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. But I have reason to believe that it may not be far away. There are certain signs. There are certain things that are happening. The very existence of the state of Israel fascinates me. When I read my Bible and the spread of the gospel throughout the world, I believe that history is headed for a climax. Things are not going to continue as they have always been. There's a momentum. Things are changing. They're changing more rapidly than we can even keep pace with. Where is your mindset in this changing world that may not last but a few more short years? Oh, let our mindset be on Jesus and the fact that his coming is not far distant. And that when that takes place, or whether I go home to heaven to be with him first, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will you be there? Do you know for certain that whatever happens,
you'll be there when the Lord Jesus is revealed. We'll need grace on that day. He speaks of the grace that is to be given to us because he's coming as a judge. Oh yes. He's coming as a judge. And every man and every woman who has ever lived will be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? To be their judge. And he will separate them. It says in the Bible, he said, like sheep and goats, wheat and weeds. They grow together now. But on that day there'll be a great separation. Which side will you be on? Will he be your loving Saviour and you're crying with tears of joy to see him by grace? Or will it be a very different story on that day? Word of prayer, then we'll sing. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this passage, this verse. Forgive me, I have had to deal with it so superficially. A verse that even speaks about engagement of the mind. But I pray, Lord, that this might be like a seed that people will take away, that you will water, that you will bring back to mind, that minds might change, that our habits might change and our attitudes might change and our mindsets might change. For Jesus' sake. Amen.